The explosion at the World Trade Center in New York City, the Oklahoma City bombing, the rash of church burnings across the Deep South, TWA Flight 800, and now the pipe bomb that rocked Atlanta Centennial Olympic Park Saturday morning have all dramatized the horrible and heinous evils of terrorism. Irrational, twisted, sick is the mind that sacrifices the lives of innocent people to make a statement. Terrorism is an affront to logic and decency. It's an act of cowardice and desperation. It's an insanity driven by hatred and rage. Take, for example, the 6 Fort Myers, Florida high school students who call themselves the Lords of Chaos. They were plotting a terror night at Disney World in Orlando. Their plan was to assault several of the Disney characters that stroll through the park, steal their costumes, and then walk around the park shooting African Americans throughout the night, or until they got caught. Thankfully, they were arrested for an informant's murder the day before they were scheduled to carry out this plan. Terrorism, hate crimes, hate groups, they're on the rise in our country. Estimates are that over 10,000 hate crimes are committed in the United States every year. There's a growing segment of people in America, both white and black, who are possessed by such an anger that it bubbles up and is boiling up and is surfacing in violence. What's the answer to the hate that seems to permeate our culture? There is only one long-term permanent solution, and that is the love and mercies and grace of Jesus Christ. Only the love of Christ is potent enough to dispel and diffuse these deep-seated hatreds. This is how our text tonight begins, with the account of a terrorist turned evangelist. Christianity's most vicious and violent enemy becomes Christ's most vocal and vibrant witness. And the transformation takes place through an encounter with the light and love of the living Lord Jesus. We begin at chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's still at it. Remember, it was Saul who supervised the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. Saul was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he saw the doctrine of the resurrection and the messianic claims of Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth, as heretical. He took it on himself to stamp out what he thought was a threat to traditional Judaism. In chapter 8, verse 3, we're told, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." As the representative of Orthodox Judaism, Saul waged war against the church in Jerusalem. But his hostilities backfired, if you remember. In verse 4 of chapter 8, we're told that therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Rather than snuffing out the flame, Paul had only fanned it. And he had caused it to spread beyond its original boundaries. The gospel was going out, partly because he was driving away the believers from Jerusalem. Groups of believers were forming all along the Mediterranean coast, as far as up as Caesarea. The gospel was now being preached in Samaria. There were even churches springing up in Damascus, some 140 miles to the northeast. But Saul doesn't want to quit. He is persistent in his rage and opposition. And so he takes his terrorism on the road. He goes to the high priest and he asks letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. Damascus had a large Jewish population at the time. There were probably 30 to 40 Jewish synagogues in the Syrian city at that time. So that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Notice what they were calling the Christians, men and women of the way. Christianity is a way. It's a way of life. It's more than just a creed. It's more than just a statement of faith. It's a way of life. It's a worldview. It's a framework for approaching every aspect of life. Paul wanted letters so that he could imprison these believers, even as far away as Damascus. This was a driven man, a man on a mission. He thought that he was doing God a favor by attacking and assaulting these Christians. And as with most serious terrorists, Paul was fueled by a warped sense of religion. A couple of Northeastern University professors did a study on hate crimes in America. They concluded that 60% of the perpetrators were nothing more than thrill seekers. People who would go out and get drunk or get high and then try to prove how macho they were. 35% were what the professors called turf defenders. The type of people that would throw rocks at a house when a new family of a different race moved onto the block. But 5% of the perpetrators were members of hate groups who had consciously and deliberately built a false theology to rationalize their prejudice and their hatred. These are the people most prone to violence. These are the people who are most dangerous and most lethal. And this type of a person was this fellow named Saul. Pascal once observed, "Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction." And this was Saul. He felt that he had a religious justification for these attacks. He was zealous for God, but his zeal was without knowledge. You know, it's easy to hate what you don't understand. But that's about to change for Saul. He's about to make a new acquaintance. For as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I would imagine Saul had been riding on a high horse in more ways than one. It was a long fall to the ground, but the light was so sudden and so brilliant that it dropped him instantly. He was headed to Damascus to knock off Christians. Instead, he's the one that gets knocked off. Notice the voice doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" Rather, it says, "Why are you persecuting me?" You see, to strike out against the church is to strike out against Christ. You can't attack my wife without getting involved with me. You don't pick on my bride without picking on me. We're one union. We're tight. And likewise, you can't be malicious toward the church without Jesus taking it personally. The church is His bride, His beloved. Saul was not just persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus. And Jesus asks him, "Saul, Saul, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." The goads were sharp metal spears that were used to maneuver cattle. Today they've been replaced by electric cattle prodders. When a cow steps out of line, it gets a shock. It's shocked back into place. And apparently Saul's rage was the result of him being prodded. What was he being prodded by? Probably Stephen's testimony. Stephen's witness. Can you imagine Saul, I will confuse his name consistently, so don't you get confused. But imagine Saul there standing, overseeing Stephen's stoning. And then to have Stephen look up with the face of an angel, we're told, and pray, Lord, don't credit this to their charge. Don't charge them with this sin. Forgive them, Lord. Can you imagine the guilt that must have heaved upon Saul? Saul was fighting and kicking so violently because he was getting poked with the sharp point of conviction. He was fighting to forget this witness of Stephen. The peace that Stephen had shown was creating great distress for Saul. Stephen's steadiness, his strength and composure, his love and merciful spirit haunted Saul. He'd wake up in the middle of the night in cold sweats thinking about what he'd done to Stephen. How could a man be a heretic when he exhibited such holiness? Saul was struggling with Stephen. God was speaking to Saul through Stephen. But rather than listening, Saul was determined to silence the voice. And so he was determined to stamp out Christianity publicly because he felt privately threatened by its claims and its power. You know, this creates an interesting insight here for us. We usually think of Christianity's most vocal critics and violent opponents as the hardest nuts to crack, as the unreachables. Oh, they'll never become Christians. And yet in reality, they may be closest to the call of God. They may be the ones that God has His finger on. They may be the ones most aware of the conviction and workings of the Holy Spirit. That's why they're fighting so hard. That's why they're kicking against the goads. If they didn't sense God's conviction, they would be ambivalent. No big deal. Believe what you want to believe. No big deal. Those are the people you worry about. But it's the people who are resisting. They're the ones that are kicking. They're the ones that are closest. They're the ones that God has His finger on. They're the ones that, hey, it's almost over for them. They're about to become Christians. God's working on them. And so Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now here's the first proof of the genuineness of this man's conversion. It's this cry, Lord, what do you want me to do? Too many people start out their Christian experience with the cry, Lord, what can you do for me? But here's a true conversion for Saul's heart is, Lord, what can I do for you? You forgive me. You have mercy on me. Lord, what can I do for you? A person who has truly surrendered to the Lordship of Christ will be concerned not for what God can do for them, but for what they can do for God. We know a person is saved because they desire to serve. Saul melts. He breaks. He's seen the light. He's been confronted with the truth. He now knows for certain that Jesus is alive because he's met Him. And he throws in the towel. He humbles himself. I'm reporting for duty. Lord, what do you want me to do? If Jesus can save, he must be alive. And if he's alive, that means he's Lord and master and boss. And so Saul puts it all together and says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Isn't it interesting how the Lord's instructions always come one step at a time? He doesn't lay out the whole plan for him. He just tells him to get up and go into the city. Step one. And it's only after he obeys step one that he'll be shown step two. You know, rarely has God ever shown me all the details, the big picture. Usually it's just one step at a time. And usually he doesn't show me step two until I have obeyed step one. That's usually the way it works. We sing that song, Step by Step. And that's how we follow the Lord. That's how you walk in the Spirit. It's step by step. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless. Hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. This was not the entrance into the city that he had anticipated. He was expecting to come in on a high horse, with fanfare, not being led, blinded by the light on the road. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. God's revelation worked like a camera. As soon as the light hit the film being Saul, the shutter closed and didn't reopen until the image had time to develop. God gave his servant Saul 3 days in the dark so that his memory could be permanently etched with the glory of Jesus Christ that he had seen on the road. For 3 days, that's all he could see in his mind's eye was the glory that has shone around him. So many times when the Lord has spoken to us, we need to shut everything out and just spend some time just letting it absorb, letting it etch into our memories, so that we never forget what the Lord has shown us. He had gave him 3 days in the dark so he'd never forget about this again. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And so the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight." That street still exists in Damascus to this day. In fact, you can visit Damascus and drive down Straight Street. It's the street that cuts east to west, right through the heart of the city. "Go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying." Here's another proof of genuine conversion. When you've truly met Jesus Christ, the first impulse is to communicate with him, to talk with him. You have a desire to pray. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." In other words, he's saying, "Lord, are we talking about the same Saul? I've heard about this guy. And the things I've heard aren't good." You can't really blame Ananias. I mean, this is like asking a Jew to go and minister to Hitler. Now, this is heavy duty, what God is calling on Ananias to do here. And so, you know, he asked, "Are we sure we're talking about the same Saul?" But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Saul didn't choose Jesus. It was Jesus that chose Saul. Saul, renamed later Paul, we'll say to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 15, that God had actually separated him from his mother's womb and had called him through his grace. From the outset of his life, God had prepared this man for the mission that he had ordained, to go to the Gentiles, to preach before kings, to witness to the Jews. He was born into a Jewish family, raised in a Gentile city, the city of Tarsus. He spoke Greek and Hebrew. He was a Roman citizen and yet an Orthodox Jew. He was familiar with Greek culture, Roman law, and Hebrew theology. He knew how to work with his hands and make tents. And yet he was trained academically under one of the greatest rabbis of Israel, the Rabbi Gamaliel. He was a man who could move easily among both Gentiles and Jews, both pagan and religious, both princes and paupers, both scholars and scrubbers. He was quite a man, and God had prepared him for his calling. And ironically, the man who first sought to persecute Christians will become the most persecuted of all Christians. 2 Corinthians 11, at the near end of his ministry, Saul gives a long list of his sufferings for the cause of Christ. The man who came to Damascus to imprison Christians spent many years himself in prison for the cause of Christ. The man who martyred Stephen was the man who became a martyr at the hands of Nero. God had called him, God had prepared him, and God would use him greatly. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul," oh wow. How encouraging you think that was to Saul, to hear Ananias call him brother. He had heard it from the Spirit, because it is the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is this inner witness of the Spirit that you're a Christian. But there's something about hearing it audibly from someone else, "Brother Saul." Now, it affirmed his identity in Christ. It encouraged his heart that he was recognized as being part of the family of God. You know, we can do each other a great service by just treating each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. How it helps our identity in Christ, how it solidifies who we are as Christians. When we're accepted into God's family by brothers and sisters, when we're included in the circle, it's exciting. How it must have encouraged his heart to hear this word brother. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. It seems that the light that he had encountered on the road to Damascus had weakened his eyes and had produced an infection that had formed some kind of a scale or maybe a scab over his eyes. There are many who believe that this was a reoccurring problem that beset Paul for the rest of his life. Apparently, he suffered this problem while he was in Galatia. For in Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, he describes the believers' compassion toward him by saying, "They would have plucked out their eyes and given them to me if they could have." Apparently, he was having problems with his eyes there. There are many scholars who believe that this reoccurring eye problem was Paul's thorn in the flesh. The Greek word translated thorn literally means knife or dagger or stake. And a person suffering from trachoma develops a pus over the eyes that causes the lashes to become brittle, and at times they dig into the eye like a stake or a thorn. A thorn in the flesh could be. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Notice Saul went first to preach in the synagogues to the Jews. But what did God establish as his first priority? Do you remember? In verse 15, what was at the top of his to-do list? Was it the Jews? It was the Gentiles. Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but he had a deep love for the Jews that never subsided. And throughout his ministry, every chance he gets, we find him witnessing and sharing Christ to his Jewish brethren. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased all the more in strength. Now, if you want to be accurate in the chronology of Saul's life, between verses 21 and 22, you need to slip in Galatians 1, verse 16 and 17. Because that verse, in the occasion there, goes between verses 21 and 22 in his chronology. In Galatians, Paul tells us that after his conversion, he says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Paul spent some time in private sorting out his theology. He had a lot to sort out. And so he went to the desert, possibly to Mount Sinai, to reconcile the work of Christ with what he knew was written about the Messiah in the Old Testament. This is a helpful thing. I'm so thankful that this is what I did shortly after my conversion. Before I did a lot of witnessing, or before I went out and started, you know, sharing my faith, what I did was to take some time. I had become converted. I knew Jesus Christ. And what I wanted to do is to take some time privately to sit down with me and God in my Bible and to reevaluate everything that I had been taught, everything that I had accepted, and find out whether it really stacked up to God's Word. This was what Saul did. For how long, we don't know. It could be that he spent as much as 3 years in Arabia. But it was this experience, this aloneness with God, that later allowed him to say, the gospel that I've preached was not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. How much of what you say has been taught to you? Or have you heard it firsthand from Jesus Christ? There's something special about getting it from Christ Himself. Going to Him, letting Him burn it upon your heart. You can learn it from me, but it won't be etched in your mind. It won't determine your direction as much as if you hear it from God Himself. As if you take the time and make the effort and get alone in your wilderness place and let God etch His Word and His thoughts and His plans upon your mind and show you things Himself. Saul did this. And when he returned, he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, Saul was winning arguments, apparently, but he wasn't winning many souls. He had the right message, but he was still preaching to the wrong audience. God had sent him to the Gentiles, not the Jews. He's yet to realize that. And so now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. What a letdown. He loved the Jews with all his heart, but he failed to reach them with the gospel. They just wouldn't listen to him. When we're told that Saul was let down through the wall, we realize that in ancient times they built their houses on the inside of the wall, so all along the wall were windows. So letting him down through the wall means that they let him out the window, dropped him to the ground. Of course, being put through a window means that he was not a very big man. And there is a tradition that says that Saul was a rather short fellow, probably less than 5 feet tall. A third century novel entitled The Acts of Paul and Hecla give the only written description we have of Paul. It reads, He was small in size, with meeting eyebrows, with a large nose, bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, full of grace, for at times he looked like a man, and at times he had the face of an angel. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple. Again, he's seeking out the Jews, seeking refuge among the Jews. He hasn't yet embraced the real scope of his ministry. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Now, you remember Stephen was a Hellenist. In other words, a Grecianized Jew, a Jew that had adopted Grecian dress and culture and language. And it's my hunch that Saul was still working out of a guilty conscience here. He was trying to take up where Stephen had left off. He was trying to, in some way, make up for what he had done to Stephen. Again, kind of reactionary rather than proactive, rather than really hearing God's voice and stepping out and obeying God. He's still trying to do things in his own flesh and according to his own efforts. And as a result, he had no results. People were trying to kill him all over the place. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Again, I'm sure Saul felt let down. He spent the next 7 years of his life in Tarsus, probably feeling like a failure. He had been unsuccessful in reaching the Jews, either in Damascus or Jerusalem. And yet the problem, and I hope he saw it rather quickly, or else he would have tormented himself unnecessarily. The problem was not with Saul, nor was it with God. Saul was God's man, but he had yet to find God's place and God's time. Saul was scheduled for some more refinement. It was not a season for activation, but for preparation. Solomon tells us, to everything there is a season, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to keep silent and a time to speak. Saul was trying to speak, but it was time for him to be silent and to learn. He was trying to minister for God, but what God wanted to do was to minister to Saul. I think we need to learn to read the seasons. It's important that we learn how to recognize the season that God has us in. Whether it's a time of activation or whether it's a time of preparation. Whether it's a time to speak or whether it's a time to be quiet. If we can read the seasons, we can get in line with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and go with His direction for our lives. Now then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, I guess once they got rid of Saul. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. You see, having the right people in the right places at the right time creates peace within the body. The body is built up or edified. The fellowship flourishes spiritually and increases numerically when the right people get in the right places at the right time. Saul is not quite ready, and so the scene shifts back to Peter. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Now, Lydda was an Israeli city with a large Gentile population. It was about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Peter's command to Aeneas, arise and make your bed. For the first 18 years of my life, my mother commanded me to do the same thing every morning. Sandy, wake up. Make your bed. This time, though, he arose up immediately and he was instantly cured. Exciting. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, Sharon was the region, Lydda was the city, they saw him and they turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is the Aramaic for gazelle. The Greek translation of the word is Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and she died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, just another 12 miles up the coast, or Joppa being 12 miles up the coast from Lydda, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there in Joppa, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. Now, you know, whenever one of the preachers died, they didn't go and get Peter. They got more preachers. But when this Dorcas, when she died, because she was a servant. Boy, the church, you know, we suffer when we lose servants. When we lose preachers, God just raises up another one. No big deal. But when we lose servants, when we lose ladies like this who are full of good works, who do charitable deeds, who put their faith into action, then the church loses something. And so they recognize this. And so, hey, we need to try to do something here. Let's go and get Peter. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Yeah, she'd been sewing. A sewing saint. We can't lose one of those. But Peter put them all out. And he knelt down and he prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, our little girl, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Amazing. There's a pattern here in how Peter handles Aeneas' paralysis and Dorcas's death. The pattern is that he handles these situations exactly as Jesus did. Compare Matthew 9 and Mark 5 with Acts 9, and you'll see the parallels. Jesus said to the paralytic, arise and take up your bed. Peter said the same thing. Jesus said to the little girl, Jairus' daughter, Talitha kumai, or little girl, almost the same thing as what Peter said. I say to you, arise. And I have no doubt that in both these situations, Peter just felt overwhelmed. This was heavy stuff, a paralysis, a raising someone from the dead. This was over his head. He didn't know what to do. But here's what you do when you're in a situation when you don't know what to do. You just think back and do what Jesus did. Just do what Jesus did, and you can't go wrong. I think this was what Peter's doing. He didn't know what to do. So he just thought about, what did Jesus do when he faced this situation? And Peter just did the same thing. God blessed. He used it. That's why we need to study the life of Christ. That's why we need to know what Jesus did, so that when we're faced with the same situation, we can fall back and say, what would Jesus do? And know and do the same. Follow the Lord's example and you can't go wrong. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now, a tanner was a person who was skilled in dressing and preserving animal hides. But since he worked with dead animals, he was considered by the Jews to be ceremonially unclean and therefore unable to participate in the Jewish rituals and sacrifices. In fact, the Jews so despised his trade that they forced the tanners to all work outside the city. The Jewish Mishnah even stated that a wife of a tanner had the right to divorce him simply because of the nature of his work. You know, just a defiling character being a tanner. That Peter stayed with a tanner is another example of him doing what Jesus did. Jesus had no problem going into the house of sinners, eating with sinners, visiting Matthew in his house and his friends. And Peter too was willing to identify with sinners. He had learned it was God's will to reach out to the unreachable and to love the unlovable. Peter was practicing the truth that Jesus had taught him. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Peter doing what Jesus did. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Now, Caesarea was the seaport on the Mediterranean. It was the political and military capital in Israel at the time, the headquarters of the Roman occupation in Palestine. Cornelius was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Cornelius was a Roman. He was an Italian, no less, the original Italian stallion. He was a centurion, the equivalent of an army sergeant. He was the backbone of the military. He was a rough and tumble guy. Since the Roman governor was stationed in Caesarea, it's believed that the Italian regiment served as the personal bodyguards for the Roman procurators. And so this was a man of some importance. You know, it's interesting that whenever a centurion is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always in a favorable light. Luke 7, Matthew 27 are just two examples. Cornelius was called a God-fearer. He feared the Lord. He was a Gentile who had tired of Greek and Roman paganism. He was hungry for the true God. And he had embraced Judaism short of actually being circumcised himself. These God-fearers were sincere seekers. But they were seekers who had failed to find God. They obeyed the moral demands of the law. They supported the synagogue with their offerings. They were good people. But nonetheless, they were lost people. And Cornelius is praying, God, show me the way. And about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid, and he said, what is it, Lord? And so he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. He didn't know that. He didn't know God had heard his prayers. He'd just been praying. And you know, some of you guys have been praying and you wonder if God's been hearing. He has. Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial to God. Don't worry, God has heard. God knows your prayers. He will answer your prayers in His time. Trust Him. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter, for he is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. To him had departed. Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so when he explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. You know, here's more proof that the searching God will always meet the need of the searching sinner. That God never allows a true hungry heart to go away empty-handed. Never. God is always faithful to reach out to the person who is reaching out to Him. Whether it's the Aborigine in the outback of Australia, or whether it's a little boy who is stuck in a strict Islamic culture, or whether it's a pygmy somewhere in the wilds of New Zealand. If that is a sincere heart, if it's a sincere seeker, God will find some way to reach that person and communicate to that person and point that person in the direction of His Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that. And here's another proof text for it. The angel came and spoke to Cornelius. But you have to ask the question, well, if the angel came and spoke to Cornelius and told him to go get Peter so that Peter could preach the gospel to him, why didn't the angel just go ahead and preach the gospel to him to begin with? And yet we need to remember that preaching the gospel is not the job of the angels. Whose job is it? Yeah, it's your job. It's my job. The angels aren't going to do it. It's up to the Peters. It's up to you. It's up to me. And so the servants are dispatched to fetch Peter. And the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now, God's timing is perfect. It's a two-day trip from Joppa to Caesarea. The men are now almost to Peter when Peter receives this vision. There are no accidents in the plan of God. The Jews say that accident is not a kosher word. There's no such thing. And it was no accident that the backdrop for this vision was in the city of Joppa. If you remember what happened in Joppa, you remember that was the port that the prophet Jonah fled to when God called him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Ninevites. Jonah didn't want to preach to the Ninevites. He was a bigot. He hated the Gentiles, especially the Assyrians. He hated the Ninevites so much that he decided to go the totally opposite direction. And he boarded a boat in Joppa. But God's love for the Gentiles stirred a storm and brought along a great fish who swallowed Jonah. And God's love for the Gentiles spit the repentant prophet back up on the ground. But it was in Joppa that all this occurred. And it was in Joppa that Peter's attitude toward the Gentiles was likewise turned around. It was about noon. It was getting hot. He went up on the rooftop patio to enjoy the view of the Mediterranean. Now, I remember when I was in Joppa, it is a beautiful view, and you can look out on the guys who are windsurfing. They're out in the bay, right on the point there that's called Joppa. Maybe there weren't any windsurfers when Peter was looking out there, but it was still a beautiful sight. Just a time to relax in the shade and to quiet his heart and to spend some time with God. And then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. It's God who is about to prepare lunch for Peter. And he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." This huge picnic blanket descends from the heavens. And it's full of all sorts of different animals, many of which were unclean or non-kosher. These were unclean meats that had been forbidden by Moses, and yet now God is telling Peter to kill them and eat them. It reminds me of the man who moved his family out to the outback country of Arizona. He wanted to try his hand at farming. But times got tough and the situation was desperate and the place that he had picked out wasn't very conducive to farming. And his family was starving. So when the giant condor flew over his house and landed in his front yard, he ignored the fact that it was on the endangered species list. And he ran inside and grabbed his shotgun and blam! He considered it a gift from God and a feast for his hungry family. But as soon as the family had sat down and were eating the bird, suddenly the game warden showed up. He busted through the door. He grabbed the bird as evidence. And he handcuffed the father. The man started pleading. He started begging. He started explaining the circumstances that had driven him to kill this rare, endangered bird. He begged the warden for mercy. "Please, I was just desperate. My poor wife and kids were starving. We have no food. I'm sorry. I'll never do it again." The game warden was sympathetic. This kind of struck a chord in his heart. And he decided to let the man go this time. He said, I'll let you go, but just never let it happen again." "Oh, I won't. I won't, warden. I won't. Thank you so much." But as the warden walked out, he turned to the guy and he said, "Hey," he said, "I've got one question. I've always wondered, what does condor meat taste like?" The man looked up rather matter-of-factly and he said, "Well, it's a little sweeter than bald eagle, but it's not quite as tough as spotted owl." Well, as far as Peter is concerned, if he eats this meat, he's in big trouble with the Jewish game wardens. These meats are on Moses' is endangered species list, the forbidden list. But God is doing a new work. Obviously, God wouldn't have offered these things to Peter if he had not cleansed them. And what God had cleansed, Peter should not consider to be unclean. It was now time for Peter and all the Jews to change their attitude toward what had previously been called unclean. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." I heard there's a new oxymoron floating around the Olympic venues. Have you heard this one? MARTA schedule. But here is the ultimate oxymoron. "Not so, Lord." You can't say no and still call him Lord, can you? You remember that next time you try. Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." I can empathize with Peter. This is no small matter. Diet was a big deal to a Jew. Here's a man who had been trained and conditioned from childhood to consider certain foods clean and certain foods unclean. To change now would involve ditching long-held beliefs. He would have to violate his own convictions. He would have to throw tradition to the wind. This was a tall order for an Orthodox Jew. This would be like my grandparents being asked to wear shorts to church. That would be tough. That would be no small matter. It would go against their grain completely and totally. Culturally, religiously, socially, it'd be repulsing. Wearing shorts to church was not how they were raised. It would be a violation of their conscience. You think it's cool? Not my grandparents. Understand, our conscience is an interesting organ, if we can call it that. For it can be trained by either tradition or by truth. Usually the conscience is on God's side, but not always. It's not here. Because Peter's conscience is taking him one way, whereas God is trying to retrain that conscience and take him another way. Conscience is usually on God's side, but not always. There are times when we have to violate our conscience in order to obey the Lord and open ourselves up to the new work that He wants to do. It's a struggle for Peter. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Before His ascension into heaven, Jesus had commissioned His disciples to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, 10 years later, the gospel had gone to Jerusalem, of course, to Judea, even to Samaria, but no, it had yet to branch out to the rest of the world. During the first decade of Christianity was viewed as a sect of Judaism. The early Christians were all Jews, and Jews, remember, were strict segregationists. Contact with Gentiles were strictly regulated. And so these Jews were just content to be Jews and be Christians. You see, prior to the coming of Christ, God's kingdom was a Jewish kingdom. You had to be a child of Abraham to be a child of God. The Jews were God's special people, while the Gentiles were considered common or ordinary. Just as foods were divided in clean and unclean, people were divided into special and common. But when Christ died on the cross, He died to forgive the sins not only of the Jews, but those of the whole world. God's focus broadened beyond the boundaries of Israel to include all nations. The line of demarcation changed. No longer was it special to be a Jew and common to be a Gentile. Now all that mattered was to be a Christian, to be in Christ. God would cleanse the Gentiles through the work of Christ. Therefore, it was important for Peter and for the rest of the church to view the Gentiles as being on equal footing with the Jews. Peter's vision was a parable which taught that in Christ there are no longer Jews and Gentiles. There are no longer clean and unclean foods. There are no longer Jews and Gentiles, common and special people. But we are all special. We are all cleansed. We are one new man, one new race, one new people in Jesus Christ. And so the vision began to settle upon Peter. And while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Again, God's timing is perfect. It's been said, God is never too early, but He's never too late. Have you found that to be true? And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit came to him. Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Understand, whenever God gives a vision, He also confirms that vision. Visions are subjective phenomena, and therefore we need to be a little suspicious about them until they are confirmed by God's hand by some objective proof. And I think He's faithful to confirm His visions. Here, He's just shown this to Peter, and no sooner has the vision lifted and Peter's kind of come back to his feet on the ground again, that an opportunity now to act on what he's just seen, a confirmation of the vision. Be careful of visions. Visions are great. Visions are wonderful. But make sure that you get a confirmation, because if God gives you a vision, God will give you a confirmation. Especially be careful of other people's visions when it involves you. ladies, some you single ladies, some young man walks up to you and says, "Hey, God's told me that I'm to marry you." Well, hey, you wait until God tells you. Yeah, that's fine, but God hasn't told me. One small problem. Now, when God gives a vision, He always confirms the vision, and He always works on both ends of the vision. If He's, you know, He's working this in Peter's heart, but He's also speaking to Cornelius. He's working on both ends of this thing. It's not just a unilateral deal here. It's on both ends. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. He's already putting in practice what God has taught him. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." It's interesting that people still do this to Peter. At St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, people line up before Michelangelo's statue to kiss the foot of Peter. It's been kissed so many times now that the big toe on the right foot no longer exists. It's just kind of been worn down to a little nub. Nothing but idolatry. And the real Peter wouldn't stand for it. He'd say, "Stand up. I'm a man like you. I put on my breeches the same way you do, bud." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. And when he comes, he will speak to you.' And so I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Talking about an eager congregation. That's it. You know, Charles Spurgeon once said, "It's not a great preacher that makes a great congregation, but it's a great congregation that makes a great preacher." And I think I would agree. An eager audience here. "Tell us. Teach us." Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And to him all prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Nothing fancy or clever or eloquent about what Peter says here. He just gives them the facts. And really, that's all you need to do. Don't try to get fancy. Just give them the facts. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. He didn't even have time to finish his sermon. The Spirit of God just fell on the group. Their hearts believed in the risen Christ, and the Lord filled them with the Holy Spirit. Peter holds the unique distinction of being the only man who was interrupted by all three members of the Trinity. In Matthew 17, verse 5, he's interrupted by the Father. In Matthew 17, verse 25, he's interrupted by the Son. And here he's interrupted by the Holy Spirit. And there are times when we need to be interrupted, when God needs to interrupt us. There are times when we've said enough. That's getting close for me. And we need to quiet ourselves. Let the Holy Spirit do the rest. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. The Jews who came with Peter were amazed, for the Spirit had come upon these Gentiles exactly as He had come upon the Jews on the day of Pentecost, even complete with the gift of tongues. God was showing no partiality toward the Jews over the Gentiles. God was treating both the same. These are people who have never been circumcised or offered a sacrifice or kept a Passover. And yet God is blessing these people just as He had blessed those Jews. Salvation had come to them and the Holy Spirit fallen upon them apart from any trace of keeping the law. The blessing had been prompted by faith in Christ alone. This was a watershed day for the cause of Christianity and for the church of Jesus Christ. In a very real sense, you and I owe our place in the body of Christ to what happened that day at Cornelius' house. Then Peter answered, "Hey, can anyone forbid water? That these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Of course, no one could deny them this privilege. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord, in other words, they were baptized as Christians, not as Jews. They were baptized in Christ. And then they asked him to stay a few days, and I'm sure he was happy to do so. And we pick it up next week in chapter 11. I'm over tonight. I apologize. It's been 3 weeks since I've preached. So what can you say? I did good to just be over a little bit. Could have given you 3 weeks worth all tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you tonight for your word. Thank you for just speaking to our hearts and encouraging us. Lord, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. That we grow by delving into the scriptures and by studying it and learning it and applying it to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to resist the shortcuts that are offered, because there are no shortcuts when it comes to maturity. Faith comes by hearing and by your word.